Welcome to the 2008 Shepherd's Conference. A clear and present gospel, communicating the essentials of saving faith. Jesse Johnson.
I don't suspect that any of you come from churches that really embrace a business model, so I use this introduction with that proper warning at the beginning. But I just want to tell you what a mission statement is that businesses have. A mission statement is a short, pithy statement or slogan that keeps its members and users of the organization aware of the purpose of the organization. In other words, if you work at Wendy's and you have a decision to make about whether to do this or to do that, you look at the mission statement printed on the wall above the cash register and you make your decision based upon the mission statement that you're operating underneath. I'm going to give you guys a little quiz this morning. I'm going to read you some mission statements from some famous and well-known companies, and this will be the only interactive part of the morning. Just when you realize what company I'm reading, just shout it out, okay? The first one, a computer on every desktop in every home running our software. Well, if it was Apple, your stocks just plummeted 75% this week. Microsoft, a computer on every desktop in every home running our software. How about this? Establishing ourselves as the premier purveyor of the finest coffee in the world while maintaining our uncompromising principles while we grow. Starbucks indeed. We seek to be the world's most customer-centric company, where customers can find and discover anything they may want to buy online at a great price. Amazon.com. To bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. Nike. All right. To organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Google. This is perhaps my favorite one. To give ordinary folk the chance to buy the same thing as rich people. You guys can admit it, you know it. Walmart. Yeah, I heard a humble gentleman there. And finally, to make people happy. Disneyland. Disneyland is to make people happy. Well, it's a silly way of bringing about this question. What is your mission statement of your life? In other words, when you're living your life, what principle or what statement guides your decision-making process? When it comes to a financial decision to spend money here or there, or to a time decision, or to even a moral decision, what principles guide your life? Could you reduce those principles to one mission statement that governs the way that you live? I propose to you this morning that indeed you can, that Christians do have a mission statement that's laid out for us in Scripture. It's given to us by our King and our Shepherd. God is our general. We are His soldiers. He is our master. We are His slaves. He is our Father. We are His sons. And because of that, His direction to us, His mission statement that He's given to us becomes binding on our lives. Imagine a soldier going to a general and saying, I have an idea for this strategy in battle. I think we should do this. Imagine a slave going to his master and saying, I actually think that our mission statement should be more along these lines. Or imagine a son going to his father saying, I think we should structure our family more like this. It's absurd. The Scripture clearly lays out to us what our mission statement is, what the church's mission statement is, and then by implication, what each individual's believer's mission statement should be. The sad reality is, though, that most Christians would not get this mission statement right. Now, it's easy to pick on the seeker-sensitive churches of the world who think that the mission statement is about comfort and likability, size and growth, smiles and charms. It's easy to pick holes in the Olsteen-esque mantra that our mission statement in life is to be happy and overcome obstacles, to be successful, to smile. It's easy to pick on liberal churches and Christian right churches who think that the mission statement is social change or to advance a certain agenda over another, to get Barack elected or to keep Hillary out. It's also easy to pick on the traditional, stagnant, ritualistic church who thinks the purpose of the church is to do ministry the way they've always done it, to keep their starving programs alive, to be the last guardians of a certain cultural or fashion style from a different era. Obviously, those kind of churches are not living out the mission statement that God has given us. But I hazard to guess that many of us, even in this room today, would also not guess our mission statement correctly. Pastor John, wrote in one of his books that if you were to ask most Christians, and he's not talking the wacko Christians, most Christians in conservative churches, what their mission statement is, you would probably get one of three answers that are incorrect. Probably the most common one would be inward, fellowship, the desire for unity and love. A church's mission statement, these people might say, is to have love for each other, to be unified, to edify one another, service, groups, meetings, harmony. These people would choose a church based on the perceived unity and love within the church, and they value and pursue that love and unity and charity above all else. But if that were the mission of the church, I think our Lord would take us home where we will love each other perfectly, where that mission would be accomplished. Another answer, perhaps a little bit more advanced. Some people might see the purpose of the church as worship. And these people would choose a church based on what kind of music they have, the holiness in the lives of the people there, how you live, how you give, how you sing, how you worship. We're saved to worship is the mantra there. But again, if that were the purpose of the church, I think God would save us and take us home, because there our worship would be complete, Isaiah 6 and Revelation 5 style. We'll see Christ face to face and worship with purity of heart. And finally, perhaps the most elevated but incorrect answer, and perhaps the most common one you might think of in a room like this, some people might say the primary mission of the church is accuracy, to guard truth, precise preaching, no toleration of error, doctrinal I's dotted and theological T's crossed. And this becomes the main purpose of the church. These kind of people would choose a church based on how true it is. They bounce hopscotch style church to church based on perceived doctrinal slights or inadequacies. However, again, if that were the purpose of the church, I think our Lord would save us and take us home where there will be no error in heaven, where we will see Christ face to face, where truth will be made known. We will worship the Lamb without spot or blemish in our thoughts or doctrine. Before I go any further, let me give you my disclaimer. Those three things are all good, right? If your church is lacking harmony and love, if your church is lacking holiness and living and worship, if your church is lacking truth and exalts error, then you're in a bad church and there's other things on fire beyond just those mistakes. But those are not the main purposes of the church. Those are not the end for which God created the church, in other words. Now, we get that above everything else, generally and generically speaking, the church exists to glorify God. Amen? But how is that best accomplished? Does Scripture reveal to us a primary mission that glorifies God above everything else, a primary way that God has given us to glorify Him? I want to propose to you this morning that we have been given this mission quite clearly in Scripture, and that mission is evangelism. I'm sure you've guessed that by now. Let me give you a quote from Pastor John where he talks about this. Quote, "Nothing so much glorifies God as his gracious redemption of damned and hell-bound sinners." See this explained in a lot of Bible verses. The one I've chosen to put on the screen this morning, 2 Corinthians 4:15. This is a divine mathematical formula here. As grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. I want to explain it to you like this. If evangelism is the proclamation of God's glory, you go to a lost person and you explain the glory of God, how holy God is, how sinful man is, and you explain the glory of God, nothing glorifies God as much as you explaining his glory. And therefore, here's the mathematical equation on the screen. The more you evangelize, the more you glorify God. The more you speak of his glory, the more he's glorified. The more people you give the gospel to, the more God's glory spreads person to person. And that's what Paul means when he writes, as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. God's glory is magnified and increased through evangelism more than any other single thing. And this is why I want us to consider evangelism as the forefront of the church's mission. And it does not just work logically, it works scripturally as well. I'm going to show you some passages in the Bible that I think elevate this to being our Great Commission. And when you think of the phrase Great Commission, everybody's mind immediately goes to Matthew 28, right? We lose sight of the fact that this is not one of many commands given at the end of the gospel of Matthew's gospel, but it's practically littered throughout all of Scripture. In fact, all four gospels end with some variation of the Great Commission, and Jesus' last earthly words in Acts 1 are another restatement of that same mission. Let me read them to you. Mark 16, verses 15 through 16. I know there's textual issues with this verse, but my point here is just that all of the Gospels end with this passage. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Luke 24, 45 through 48. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and they said to him, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day arise from the dead.'" This is Jesus speaking. "That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." John 20, 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And that really begs the question, in what way did the Father send Jesus? And the answer, of course, is that Jesus was sent to seek and to save the lost. Jesus was sent to find the lost sheep, to bring home the lost son, to rescue the lost sinner, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to those held captive in sin. In other words, God had one son and he made him an evangelist. In that way, he's sending us. Acts 1, 8 through 9. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took them out of his sight, out of their sight. This is driven home as our mission statement, and we'll get back to Matthew 28 shortly, but this is driven home as what Christians are to be about. There are lots of other things that the church is commanded to do. We're to guard truth, we're to love each other, we're to lead holy lives, we're to raise up elders, we're to care for widows, we're to eagerly await his coming. All of these things are important. But they, unlike evangelism, are not an end in and of themselves. They are all important because they work towards evangelism. Everything in the church works towards that end. I'll just choose one example. Why do you want powerful, authentic worship in your church service? Because it shows you that your people have hearts that are like God's heart. They are in love with his gospel, and they want to partner with him in reaching the world. Why do you want truth to be protected and esteemed in your church? Because it's the message that you bring to the world. It's what you call others to believe. We don't guard truth for truth's sake. We elevate truth as a beacon to a lost and dying world. Truth is not an end in and of itself. It's the means to the end, which is the glory of God most seen in the salvation of sinners. And there's a rule of being an assistant pastor at a church, I'm sure most of you are familiar with that rule. You can never quote your senior pastor too many times. Pastor John again says, "The supreme way in which God chose to glorify himself was through the redemption of sinful men. And it's through participation in that redemptive plan that believers themselves most glorify God." Do you understand that this is our primary purpose? It's not one of 10 things, it's the thing. It is dangerous to confuse a practice with a game. I've coached high school soccer for many years now. I've never once had tryouts where I've had a player come up to me and say, "Coach, I really, really want to be on this team. I'll work harder than everybody else. I'll train harder than everybody else. I'll play harder than everybody else. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just please don't ever put me in the game." That's wrenching. That's an emotional roller coaster. All the people watching, the possibility of losing, I never want to experience that. It seems to be a Christian phenomenon to elevate practice, accurate preaching, music, programs, fellowship above the game. I want you to just picture this challenge in the Great Commission as given to the church. And then look at our churches and our culture today. This was titled, "A Clear and Present Gospel." And the implication, I think, from that is that there is a clear and present danger of the gospel being absent, of the Great Commission being relegated in our churches. We undercut evangelism when we make it subservient to the other ministries of the church. So I have a challenge for you this morning. My challenge for you is to restore evangelism to its rightful place, to make your lives and your ministry about being 2 Timothy 4:5 men, which is on the screen. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We as pastors, and this is, by the way, is in the context of extolling the word of God, of elevating truth, of being preachers of the word, of being devoted to the inspiration of scripture, of calling others to look into the scripture for their authority. In that context, Paul's challenge to Timothy is to do the work of an evangelist to fulfill his ministry. And it's so strange he chose those words, because there's a lot of other words he could have put right there. He just listed in the church that some are given as pastors, teachers, and evangelists. He didn't tell Timothy, do the work of a pastor and fulfill your ministry, although Timothy is intrinsically a pastor. It's called a pastoral epistle for a reason. He didn't elevate, do the work of a teacher and fulfill your ministry. He said, do the work of an evangelist so that you fulfill your ministry. So let me lay out a challenge for you this morning. I want to challenge you to proclaim the clear and present gospel. I'm going to give you a couple ways to elevate the preaching of the gospel, to elevate the importance of the Great Commission in your ministry. I want you to proclaim a clear and present gospel through these following ways. First, seeing evangelism as the individual's responsibility. Seeing evangelism as the individual's responsibility. I want you to consider a couple things that I think are pretty obvious from the Great Commission, thinking of Matthew 28 specifically. First of all, it's fulfilled individually, not corporately. Go into all the nations, all the world, all the ethnos, go into all the nations, all the world, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to believe. I'm sure you've heard some people say that, no, just enough Greek to be dangerous, that it's as you are going into all the world or as you are going into all the nations. Not true. It is an aorist participle, but an aorist participle takes on the force of the verb in the sentence. The verb in the sentence is make disciples. It's an imperative verb. So it's rightly translated, go into all the world. It's a command to us to go and make disciples. We do that by baptizing. We do that by teaching them all that's commanded. Notice that it's a repeating formula here. You go into the world, you make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them all that's commanded. The primary thing that's commanded is to make disciples by going into all the world. So it's like wash, rinse, repeat again. You go out, you make disciples, they get baptized, they become disciples that go into all the world making more disciples. This is fulfilled by the individual. It's not a corporate challenge. I mean, how's a church pack up and go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria? This week, our church meets in Jerusalem. Next week, Judea. Next month, Colossae. Here we go. It's a command given to individuals. It's nonsensical when you think of it as a corporate command. It's repeated again at the end of all four Gospels, at the beginning of Acts. Something fulfilled by believers. I think this is fairly obvious from Scripture, but if you look at the church today, there's so much confusion about this. Many Christians don't evangelize. Many churches are filled with non-believers. Most churches have 10 other priorities above evangelism. Let's face it, modern-day evangelism is destroying the church at an alarming rate. The preoccupation of the church with swelling itself with unbelievers while being culturally knowledgeable has led the church to contort itself around perceived needs, placing the method above the message. Perceived needs of unbelievers in harmony with the culture now dominate the Lord's Day sermons of America's pulpits in a vain effort to portray a vision of success. The idea being the more people we have coming, the more evangelistic we're being, the more we're reaching the world, which is folly-filled logic. From whence did this come? If I can give you a 2,000-year church history lesson in three sentences. Evangelism used to be the believer's primary responsibility and privilege. People were saved, added to the church. False converts stayed away from the church for fear of persecution. The cost was too high to be a flippant or a cultural Christian. Non-believers didn't swing by the church service in the Roman Empire to check it out. Even fast-forwarding through time, you see the church became institutionalized. With the advent of infant baptism in the state church, you have non-believers by definition being part of the church. Infant baptism made a whole class of people who've made no profession of Christ, but who were considered part of the church. And so when you look at Edwards and Calvin even, they recognize this and they're directing their evangelism to the non-believers filling their pews. But even they stress it as an individual responsibility. They stress the dying of self, the denying of yourself, the coming to Christ. Even the whole concept, which cost Edwards his ministry of fencing the communion table, has that evangelism as the individual's responsibility laden through it. But as England and the U.S. matured, there began to be a tendency for evangelists to be brought in from outside. Evangelism became non-believers attending a mass event to hear the gospel. This is especially in England, largely because most pastors in the early 1800s did not even claim to be Christians. So you have the advent of the professional evangelist. Parachute into a church, or in the United States, more of the circuit rider. Parachute into a church, preach the gospel to the non-Christians who are filling the church, move along to the next church. Evangelism gradually became getting non-believers to attend an evangelistic service. With the advent of Finney, it became the sole expression of evangelism. You wanted to witness to your neighbor, you got him to go hear this evangelist. Finney's revivals took place largely outside of the church. With Finney came the institutionalizing of mass evangelism. Gather non-believers to one spot, let them hear the gospel there. And look, that's exactly what most of American evangelism is like. Most American evangelicals consider evangelism getting their neighbor to go to church with them. The pinnacle of evangelism is seen as inviting somebody to hear a gospel message. Now, say what you will about the Graham-style crusades. They had the logical order correct, at least. Fill the stadium with non-Christians, preach the gospel sometimes, preach the gospel, give an altar call, people make professions of Christ, then send them to a church. Do you follow the order? Non-believers in the stadium, hear the gospel, make a profession of Christ, however shallow or flippant it may be, then send them to churches. However, it's changed from that even now. Now a lot of people have this conception of evangelism is not about calling people to Christ and the church, but calling people to the church and then the gospel. We have churches filled with people who think evangelism is best left to the professionals. It's crazy that most of our people in our church think that we are better evangelists than they are, isn't it? If only they knew. Mark Dever has a new book out called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, which I could not recommend too much. It's an amazing book. It's a very convicting, very helpful. One of the best books on evangelism that I've ever read. In it, it's Mark Dever. It's called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. A very short book designed for the lay people, although at the end of it, there's a little appendix for pastors. But at the very beginning of the book, he says this. If I were to grade myself on evangelism, I would give myself an F. I think he's being too hard on himself. But our people don't have that perception of us. They think that we're the A's with evangelism, they're the F's, so they better not put their feet in the water because they might mess it up. So I think that evangelism is our job, not theirs. I used to have a friend from a Mormon family. They loved to talk about their faith with me, but whenever I had questions for them, or was even pretending to play along a little bit, they would stop the conversation and say that they couldn't go any further, but they had a phone number that I should call, and Mormon missionaries would come to my house, and they would take it over from there. The idea in that Mormon family was they could do a little bit, but to seal the deal, they needed the professionals to come in. Often our people think that's true about evangelism. We need to return evangelism to being the individual's responsibility and the individual's blessing. Second, we need to see evangelism as winning people to Christ, not to the church. With the seeker-sensitive movement, a significant evangelistic change took place. The importance of this change to our present situation cannot be overstated. Churches took the place of the Graham-style stadiums. Evangelism shifted from saying, let's get unsaved people to a stadium, to let's get unsaved people to our church to hear the message. Now, in reality, the motives behind that change were probably mixed. There were probably many empire-building pastors who wanted to make a name for themselves. But there were probably just as many, if not more, pastors who just wanted as many people as possible to hear the gospel, right? That's probably the underlying motive through much of the seeker-sensitive movement. You have compassion on your neighborhood. You're tired of driving through your neighborhood streets and seeing all these people who don't know the gospel. You knock on their door. They don't answer. What do you do? Let's make a church that will draw them to the church. Nothing was out of bounds. Music styles changed to appeal to non-Christians. Service times changed. Programs times changed. Events changed. Sermon content changed. The media used changed. The whole boat in most churches changed to revolve around attracting non-Christians instead of equipping believers. Now, I don't care one bit about music style or clothes style or media used or service times, and I don't think you guys care too much about that kind of stuff either. The point is this, though. Churches begin tailoring those things to appeal to non-believers instead of equipping believers. That's a huge change as it comes to evangelism. Churches begin to make substantial changes to draw unbelievers in. Now, you don't have to be a sociologist to figure out how this undercuts evangelism. If believers are not trained and equipped in the church, the depth of their knowledge becomes shockingly absent. Growth is stunted because the church becomes aimed at non-Christians. Now, a lot could be said about this model of church. That's not my point today, though, to go down those other roads. My point here is to illustrate how evangelism gradually became invite someone to church. So for a pastor, the fulfillment of 2 Timothy 4:5 became structure a church that appeals to non-believers. This could be called the if you build it, they will come kind of evangelism. When the model for evangelism became drawing people to church, it eclipsed drawing them to Christ. In fact, if you wanted to give one short, pithy distinction between biblical evangelism and seeker-sensitive evangelism, this would be it. This question determines which side of the fence you're on. Are you converted to the church before you're converted to Christ, or are you converted to Christ before you're converted to the church? Do you come to a saving knowledge of Christ and are added to the church, or do you come to a familiarity and a comfort in the church before you come to a saving knowledge of Christ? Listen. True Christians want to share the gospel with others, but absent spiritual food, they'll evangelize by doing the best they know, which is inviting people to church rather than calling them to repentance. Beyond that, most of these churches were decisionistic in their theology. They were anti-lordship in their theology. Listen, if you take decisionistic theology, anti-lordship theology, and add seeker-sensitive spices to the mix and stir it up, you get the trifecta of destroying evangelism. It kills evangelism. Make this decision. We don't care how you live. Be comfortable in our church. So what began as an effort for mass communication of the gospel with perhaps even good motives has developed into a whole new way of doing church. And this has even become more culturally sensitive now. One of the legion of results in this shift is that believers today are being taught to abandon their responsibility in evangelism, of course, but churches today replace experience with repentance, understanding with emotion, the God-given place for believers to be built up and equipped and go out to do the work of evangelism has become a stage for modern-day showmen to compete for attention. If there ever was a time to recover biblical evangelism, it is now. And this anti-evangelism mentality is not isolated to the seeker-sensitive churches of the world. You see it today in the surge, or dare I say, resurgence of churches that now equate evangelism with cultural awareness and sensitivity. Instead of using comfy chairs, skits, and sweaters to draw non-believers, the newest wave is cultural savvy lingo, cultural savvy dress, demographic colloquialisms. The seeker-sensitive church has given way to the cultural savvy church. But the goal is the same. Bring people to the church before they can come to Christ. And this infuriates me because there are people that are way too wise to be drawn into the seeker-sensitive model that swallow the camel of cultural relevancy whole. They say, if our church is the music of the world, the lingo of the world, the attitude of the world, then the world will come to us and hear the gospel. Look at our cool music. Look at our relevant sermons. What is that? Oh no, don't pay any attention to that crucified Jew in the background. These churches often call themselves missional, but it's the opposite of missional. What they mean by missional is that the world comes to the church because the church reflects the styles and the cultures of the world. That's not being missional, that's being moldable. And don't be mistaken, this is not a debate about clothes or what t-shirt a pastor wears or what language the pastor uses or what hairstyle he wears or what culture he comes from or what instruments play the song. This is a difference over pure and simple evangelism. In his book, Radical Reformation, an author which will remain nameless, gives this distinction between missional evangelism and traditional evangelism. And from the book titled Radical Reformation, you can guess which side he lands on. In Reformation evangelism, the non-Christian's conversion to Jesus follows his or her conversion to Christian friendships and to the church. I don't even know what converted to Christian friendships means. I baptize you in the name of my best three friends. But I want you to think of the weight of that quote. This is the whole church planting model where your church has to represent the culture to plant the church. The whole logic behind it is you get converted to the church before Christ. So the million-dollar question, does conversion come to Christ before the church or the other way around? Phil Johnson sums up this quote way better than I can, so I'm going to steal from that. Phil Johnson says, quote, "Our focus in evangelism ought to be the gospel, not merely a methodology. You don't win people to Christ by osmosis, and you certainly don't win them to Christ merely by trying your best to fit into their culture. I'm starting to hate the word missional. Apart from the fact that it's useless jargon, it's often used to describe a strategy that's frankly anti-evangelistic, where the gospel never even enters the picture. If we're really going to be concerned about reaching postmoderns, we need to remember that our one legitimate message, the only story we're commissioned by Christ to take to every tribe and every culture, is the gospel. And that's not a message about how cool the church is." I'm not anti-evangelism. I'm in favor of evangelism returning to its place as the purpose of the church. I'm not anti the culture. I'm pro-evangelism. And I recognize that the greatest enemy to evangelism, the clear and present danger, if you will, is that churches are evangelizing by drawing non-believers to fill their ranks at the expense of creating radical followers of Christ. Thirdly, I want you to proclaim the clear and present gospel by seeing evangelism as the proclamation of the gospel. This is a pretty obvious point, but I want to dwell on it for a second. Evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel. It is the conversation that happens with your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, your barber, your friends, the person next to you on the subway. Evangelism is not setting up church for non-believers, but setting up a church to train believers to evangelize. And what trains them best is taking them deep into the Word of God so that they get more and more captivated by the beauty and majesty of Christ. The best motivation to evangelism is a Christian's love for Christ and love for the lost. When you start seeing evangelism this way, you almost develop a new hermeneutic. Look at the greatest commandment, the second like it. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. Those become motivators to evangelism. The more you love Christ, the more you'll be passionate about evangelism. The more you love lost, the more you'll be passionate about evangelism. Our people need to be taught the true gospel so that they can proclaim it clearly. This comes from highlighting to them what we're all about, which is the gospel. It comes from you showing them how worship, prayer, love, and unity are all streams that flow into evangelism. I'm sure you've heard the quote wrongly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. That's a humorous quote. It's got some truth to it because the first step of evangelism, the first step of preaching the gospel is to live a transformed life. But as Kirk Cameron often says, no one's going to knock on your door, get you out of bed, and tell you they love your Christian smile and then ask what they can do to be saved. It will be necessary to use words. We live a transformed life in front of the world that backs up our testimony, and then we use words proclaiming the gospel to people. I want to give you a call to proclaim the essentials of saving faith. I want to highlight to you what the essentials of saving faith really are. What words we use, what the essentials of the gospel are. I was talking with an outreach pastor from a large church that will remain nameless in the valley. This man, who, again, he's the outreach pastor at the church, was trying to make a point about faith alone, I think was his point. And he said, this is the example he used. If he were to drive up to a stoplight, see a bus stop out the passenger window where a person's sitting there, roll down the window, write Jesus or believe in Jesus on a napkin, roll it up and throw it out the window to the guy at the bus stop, drive away. The guy at the bus stop unwinds the napkin, reads it, believe in Jesus. And he believes what that napkin says, having no knowledge of Christ, no knowledge of divinity, no knowledge of the gospel, except what is contained in that napkin. This guy said, that guy knows enough to go to heaven. He's on his way. That guy's an outreach pastor at a conservative evangelical church in the valley. So I thought maybe he's making a dramatic point. So I pushed back on him afterwards and asked him if he's really saying that the knowledge contained on the napkin was sufficient to lead to salvation. His response was, yes, it's the lowest common denominator of salvation. That's the minimum of what you have to believe. Believe that, you're in. I don't think anybody here is going to be comfortable with that kind of statement. At the other extreme, you have wild, crazy, wacko cults, some of which like to come parade their signs out in front of our church here on Sundays, that will pick one tangent of obscure doctrine and elevate that to the point, if you don't believe this doctrine, then you're not saved. An example, there's a cult that comes in and pickets out here that has this teaching on the seven spirits of God from Revelation. Now, I don't even know exactly what their teaching is, if it's heretical, or it could very well be true for all I know. But their point is that if you don't believe what they teach about those seven spirits of God, then you're going to hell. You can believe the rest of the gospel. If you miss that, game over. Well, I don't think any of us are comfortable with that either. There's probably some middle grounds. Another way of saying that, if you're on an airplane, gonna crash, you got 2 minutes, and the flight attendant hands you the PA and says, go for it. What do you say and what do you leave out? Authorship of Deuteronomy, probably going to be left out. Let me make this a little bit less hypothetical and more personal. When you teach your people how to evangelize, what do you tell them to include? Let me put this into four categories. A lot of you, I think I may have ran out, but a lot of you have cards that cover this, but it'll be on the screen also. Four categories that have been helpful for me to remember. These are the essentials of the gospel in your proclamation. Who God is, who man is, what Christ has done, and what sinners must do. I'm gonna take you guys through this outline. I wanna give you just a couple of notes. First of all, everything I'm gonna teach you as we go through this is all scripture. It's just scripture memorization, essentially. I strongly believe that the best way for our people to learn the gospel is to memorize scripture, internalize scripture, and share the gospel using scripture. For one reason, it keeps them from saying things that aren't true. For another reason, if somebody rejects them, they're rejecting the author of scripture and not, you know, your poor new believer that's out there evangelizing. Second, these four, they're in a logical order. They're not necessarily in a chronological order. In other words, if a non-believer asks you about the nature of sin and wants to talk about that, you know, you don't need to say, oh, I can't tell you about sin until I first tell you about the holiness of God. You know, you take whatever hook is given to you, but they're in a logical order just to help you remember them. Let me walk you through these real quick. Who God is. You teach your people that God is the holy creator. Genesis 1:1, for example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 1 Corinthians 10:26, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he's founded it upon the seas, established it upon the waters. Your point in this is that God made us, not the other way around. Because of that, he has absolute rights and ownership of us. Second, that God is holy. 1 Peter 1:16, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. 1 Samuel 2:2, there's no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there's no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Third, that God requires perfect obedience to his law. Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And these are all just scripture verses that capture who God is. I'm saying you, these are the essentials of salvation. If you don't get that God is the creator, if you don't get that he's holy, you don't get that he requires obedience to his law, then you don't get it. Second, who man is. Everyone is a sinner and has fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. or Romans 3:10, there's no one righteous, no, not one, no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. The penalty for sin is eternal separation from God. And this is seen in two ways, by the way, in relational separation and judicial separation, which, again, this is would not fall in the category of essentials, but it's helpful for us as we're training our people to understand the gospel. Our sin separates us from God, and that has two kinds of separations. The judicial separation, and that's, you know, the courtroom analogy where you have sin, you're found guilty, you have a penalty for breaking the law, and you're found guilty because you broke the law. That's your judicial separation from God. You deserve hell because you lied. Game over. And there's a relational separation from God, that our relationship with God is broken because of our sin. The love that we feel for God is broken because of our sin. His hearing of our prayers is broken because of our sin. Get this from Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. I draw that out because there's a lot of different gospel presentations and programs and memorized gospel monologues that focus on one extreme or the other, right? You preach the gospel using only judicial separation, and the gospel becomes an equation to get your judicial separation removed, or you preach the gospel using only relational separation. You know, God on this side of the canyon, us on this side, and the cross, and now we cross it, and we were friends with God again. And both of those extremes ignore the totality, is my point. Not just are we sinners, but that our sin has consequences. Eternal death. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And then finally, under the doctrine of man, good works and intentions cannot save anyone. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we teach who God is, who man is, and then what Christ has done to fix that problem. First, we teach that Jesus is God. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. We teach that Jesus was man from Hebrews 4:15. And we teach that Jesus, thirdly, died on the cross to pay the wages of sin. He made him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And his death restores us relationally to God. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then finally, Jesus rose from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And by the way, one more tangent real quick, a footnote here. It's amazing to me how many times people leave out the resurrection in their gospel presentation. Have you noticed this? I can't tell you how many gospel tracts, as the outreach pastor here, I get flooded in the mail from every tract producing country in the world, it seems, with stacks of these weird random tracts. And one of my hobbies is to flip through them and see if they even mention the resurrection. A local church in the valley recently made a 10-minute or 15-minute DVD that they mailed to just about half of the San Fernando Valley that explains the gospel in it. Watching it, no resurrection. I'm not talking like a casual conversation with a guy in the subway or sitting next to you in the airplane and you forgot it. I'm talking a DVD that you mail out to the city that you leave it off of. And it's, you know, no, I'm sure they believe in the resurrection, no malintent. It's just, at what point did that get checked off the list? You cannot be saved without believing in the resurrection. Again, there's these giant stadium-filled crusades that have been around for a long time. One of my hobbies is to watch some of those presentations. And just listen. Yeah, I'll talk for 30 minutes and not talk about, just mention it, that Jesus rose from the grave. And in reality, the reason that gets left out is because, again, the gospel becomes a mechanical formula of information that you recite, believe, check off. Make this decision to believe in Christ and follow Christ, and you're in. And we lose track of the fact this is a supernatural, crazy event. This guy was God in the flesh, crucified for sin, literally dead, and literally rose from the grave. And you have to believe that God can kill his own son and then raise him from the dead, that somebody can die and come back to life. And if you don't get that supernatural element, you cannot be a Christian. Fourth, ask the unbeliever the following questions. Do you understand that? Sorry, I've completely left my notes here. Fourth, for the sake of time, what the non-believer must do. Instruct them to repent. Tell the non-believer to repent, to count the cost of following Christ. Repent of all that dishonors God. Luke 9:23, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Next, count the cost of evangelism. Consider it. This will cost you your life. Are you ready for this decision? Ask God to forgive you. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he'll abundantly pardon. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Much like the resurrection, this is an element that's often left out of evangelism today. If evangelism is getting someone to go to your church, the last thing you want to do is tell them to forsake their sins. But it is fair to say that repentance is the first word of the gospel. Finally, place your faith in Christ and follow him as Lord and Savior. Receive Christ as Lord. He is God, and you're submitting to his lordship. Receive Christ as Savior. He alone provides atonement for your sins. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isaiah 55:6-7, seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to Yahweh and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Listen, these verses are not, this is not going to get you into the Awana Olympics with these verses here. These are Christianity 101 style verses, aren't they? Most of you probably have these memorized and you didn't even try. But when you start highlighting these concepts to your people and encouraging them to memorize scripture in this way, evangelism becomes natural. Some practical ways that we can proclaim this clear and present gospel as we finish up here. As pastors, you have an advantage over your people. You can preach the gospel in your sermons all the time. I know earlier I said that the church is to equip believers, not to fill it with unbelievers. But this is not going to come to a radical shock to any of you that there are a lot of unbelievers in your church, aren't there? You don't need to tell them that I said that. I don't want to surprise you, but not everyone who goes there is a Christian. And moreover, when you faithfully proclaim the gospel in your church, people in your church are going to be more inclined to invite non-believers to your church to hear the gospel. And this is not, again, not a contradiction on my earlier point. Let me use this illustration. I teach a campus Bible study at Cal State Northridge, and there's 14 different campus ministries, and I've been to about 6 or 7 of them checking them out. And there's some other good ones, but there's this huge contrast between the biblical ones and the silly ones. And a lot of the silly ones are there to have non-believers fill in, to be a draw, to have who can eat the grossest food and who can do the coolest game and who can have the loudest and coolest music. And it's like a glorified youth group from high school. And there's other ones where the gospel is clearly proclaimed and the Bible is clearly taught. Now, which do you think Christians are going to want to bring their friends to? And I'll tell you this, your games are not as cool as you think they are. The more you preach your gospel, the more you preach the gospel in your message, the more non-believers are going to be invited to your church. And also, the more the people in your church will know how to preach the gospel to their neighbors because they hear you doing it. Be faithful to include the gospel in your messages. Be faithful to include evangelism in your application. Be faithful to include the Great Commission in your vision. As neighbors, learn your neighbors' names. Talk with them. Have normal conversations with them. It's okay, you're not sinning. Establish relationships with them that will lead to the sharing of the gospel. I mean, often we think a neighbor asks us about the weather. If we don't, you know, two sentences bring that over to, you know, well, you know that rain is a sign of God's grace. Then we're being bad neighbors and bad Christians. And so we just avoid conversations altogether. Non-Christians don't have issues with that. When a new person moves into a house, non-Christians, they learn their neighbor's names. They get a new job. They learn their coworkers' names. They go to bars with them. They hang out with them. Christians have this idea. They go in. They don't want to learn anybody's name or have any conversations. Learn names, talk to people, develop friendships with them, and give the gospel to them. That's how we give the gospel. We evangelize that way. We preach the gospel. The church is about equipping believers to go out and do the duty of evangelism, to go out and participate in the privilege of evangelism, to go out and bring the news of our crucified and resurrected Savior to the lost and dying world. It's not about being the evangelistic hub where we fill it with non-believers. We train Christians to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. We equip them, we send them. Some will send to Africa, some will send to Los Angeles, some will send to Portland, Oregon, some will send to Starbucks, some will send to Sprint where they work, some will send to their next door neighbors. But we equip them, we teach them, and we send them. One final note before I'll take a few questions, anticipating what the first five questions will all be, because they're always the same questions, will be about evangelistic programs. Does your church use this evangelistic program or that evangelistic program or this or that thing? So just a quick note about evangelistic programs. There are a lot of good and helpful programs out there. Use the good ones and avoid the bad ones. Teach your people that evangelism is about having real conversations with real people who you really and actually care for, who you really love and you really understand. Teach them that evangelism is not about memorizing a speech. It's not about a prefabricated, laminated gospel monologue that you read through like a call sheet. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, said this quote before the invention of telemarketers, said this about those kind of gospel presentations, quote, "We must recognize the different types of persons. We must learn to discriminate between them. There's nothing so pathetic and so unscriptural as a mechanical way of testifying to others. There are some Christians who are guilty of that. They witness and testify, but they do it in a thoroughly mechanical way. They never really consider the person with whom they're dealing. They never try to assess the person or discover exactly what his position is. They fail completely to implement this exhortation. They present the truth in exactly the same way to all and sundry. Quite apart from the fact that they're testifying, and catch this phrase, is generally quite useless. And that the only thing they achieve is a great feeling of self-righteousness. It is utterly unscriptural." So use evangelistic programs as training tools, as the training wheels. You know, your 14-year-old is still riding around with the training wheels on his mountain bike. He's got issues. But it's helpful for the new believer. Use evangelistic training to teach them how to evangelize in a basic sense, and then teach them to love the lost, get to know them, and proclaim the gospel to them using scripture, the way grown-ups do it. Bring the gospel to your people and have them bring it to the nations and proclaim this clear and present gospel in the face of clear and present danger. Let me pray, and if you have questions, why don't you just come up, and so some of you guys can go to lunch because it's 12:15 now. Lord, thank you for these guys and their faithfulness. It's amazing to me that we live in a world and in a church that you have been so faithful to provide so many Christians, so many pastors, so many leaders who will take time off of work and away from their families and come here to hear about the gospel, to come here and hear about preaching. What a blessing these men are. What a testimony of your faithfulness. What a testimony of your sovereignty that you have raised these men up. Lord, help them return to their churches refreshed. Help them return to their churches encouraged. Help them return to their churches passionate about the gospel and bringing it to the lost. Lord, help us realize this is not one of 10 things on our to-do list. This is our list. We love you because you loved us. We love the church because it's your body of redeemed people on the earth right now who you're adding to. We love the lost because you love them and our heart breaks for them. Use us to reach them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.